table is where life happens. It's where imagination runs wild. Where lessons are learned. And wonders are built. The table is where time can stop. Where wounds are comforted. And freedom begins. It's where we find peace. And we laugh till it hurts. The table is where we gather with family, new and old, to share stories, to nourish our bodies, to enrich our souls. The table is where we give thanks and where we remember what great gifts we have been given.
Good morning, and I want to welcome you to a gathering for celebration today. I'm so grateful that you're here, that we're together. And just as we've seen in this video, we recognize that there's nothing like that time when a family comes together to celebrate and to recognize the goodness of God, the grace of God in life. And certainly that's what this day is about, and that's what we are going to give much attention to. But you know, if you've ever hosted a family gathering of any kind, there is an enormous amount of preparation before that moment comes when the invitation is given, come to the table. The preparation. All that has to go into planning for the meal and purchasing what is needed, and then the process of getting in the kitchen and getting the work done. And frankly, there's a tremendous amount of time in the process of preparation. But then comes that moment in time when you hear those words, okay, come to the table. And when that invitation comes, it's so wonderful. And in many ways, that's what Holy Week and Easter are like. There are all these years, centuries of preparation for the coming of Christ and the arrival of Christ, and then ultimately the earthly life and ministry of Christ. But then comes that glorious Easter morning when in the resurrection there is an invitation of the angels that says this, come and see the place where they've laid him. And there's an invitation to come. And so we are in the midst of this wonderful time of celebration of all that God has prepared and all that God has done to bring His Son Jesus into the world. And then ultimately this season of invitation to say to people everywhere, come, come to the table. God has made a way for you to be a part of His family. I don't know that there's any single passage of Scripture that compresses and brings together the totality of Holy Week and ultimately the victory of Christ's resurrection than Philippians chapter 2. It's among the holiest of all passages in the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to say one portion of Scripture is more inspired than another. I don't believe that. I believe it's all equally inspired. But certainly some parts are more inspiring when you read them as you are working through the understanding of what God has done. And if there is a place where the whole Bible can be found in concentrate, it's in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5 and following. I'm going to actually pick up my reading in verse 3, but I will ask you to join me and to be reading with me as we get down to verse 5. The Scripture says, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then here we start. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. What will every tongue confess? Let's confess it together today. And every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here, from eternity past to eternity future, and what happened in that coming of Christ, beginning with the birth in Bethlehem and then ultimately the final events of Holy Week, all the way down to the moment of the resurrection and then ultimately the ascension. Here is the life, the work, the ministry of Christ. And this passage is known to theologians as the kenosis passage, because the kenosis is a Greek word that means to empty. And it's the idea of the emptying of Christ. And what we have in this passage is ultimately, graphically, a V. It's a V of the glory of Christ in heaven before he ever came to earth, the humility of Christ as he came down to earth, and then ultimately the authority of Christ as he has ascended again into heaven. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie that came out last year, The Darkest Hour, on the life of Winston Churchill and the events that occurred in the Second World War. But there is a scene in that movie where, in the midst of some of the darkest hours, Churchill began to be seen as flashing this, a sign of victory, began to inspire hope and confidence that they could go through the darkness and there would be victory on the other side. And of course, many of you have at one time or another been able to flash that sign in your life because of a team or because of something that's happened in life where there's been a win. And in every way, this is the victory passage of the Bible, because it tells us where Christ came from, what Christ came and did, and where Christ ultimately is and will be for all of eternity. Now let's just start and look through this passage to prepare our hearts for all that we're here to share today. And let's begin with the idea of the glory of Christ in heaven. I want to be sure that everyone listening to my voice today understands that Jesus' life did not begin in Bethlehem. He was born into this life to become one of us at Bethlehem. But the person of Jesus Christ existed before that birth in Bethlehem. Long before there was a moment when people lined the streets on Palm Sunday to say, "Hail him," there had already been enthroned in heaven of God the angels declaring the praise of God. How do I know this? Well, John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us this. Look at it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was" what? God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men." And then if you jump down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential second member of the Godhead. I'm talking here about the Trinity. And someone well said, "Try to describe it and you'll lose your mind, but deny it and you'll lose your soul." Because you have to understand who Christ is. Because the only reason that Christ came was to accomplish what he and he alone could accomplish that you and I cannot accomplish for ourselves. Church history is littered with debates about the person and the nature of Christ. But among the earliest of those councils and conferences was the statement that came from the Council of Nicaea in 325 that begins with these words, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible." And then listen to the rest of this. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." Do you think they were trying to make a point when they were saying all of this? They were trying to make sure you understand, yes, we're going to tell you that Jesus came, but let's be sure you understand who Jesus is. And then it says, "being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And then it goes on to say, "and the Holy Ghost," beginning with the third member of the Trinity. Neither Paul, nor Peter, nor John, nor any of the gospel writers leave out the fact that Jesus and his life did not simply begin in Bethlehem, but that he came down from heaven, God becoming flesh. One in essence with the Father, unique and distinct in appearance as a man. In Philippians 2, this passage that we've read, I want to go back there for just a moment. There's an interesting play on words in the original language that I want to be sure that you understand here in this passage. In verse 6, Philippians 2, 6, it says, "Who though he," speaking of Christ, "was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That word "form" that is used there is the Greek word morphe, which means the very essence, the same essence of God. But then it goes down in verse 8 and says, "and being found in human form," that's a different word. It's the word schema, which means appearance. Now let me try to illustrate that in a way that you understand. From the moment that I was born a male McKinley child, okay? I was and am everything I've ever been from the moment that I was born. In essence, I am what I always was from the beginning. But in appearance, I was a baby, I was a child, and man, did I have a head full of blonde hair when I was a child. And now I'm an adult. And yet, whether I am blonde or bald, I'm still, in essence, the same guy. You understand that just physically about me? I'm in essence the same thing that I was from the beginning, and yet now, in appearance, I'm something different than I've been. And I've had many different appearances. And yet the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is in essence who he is, co-equal, co-eternal God with the Father. And then in appearance, he became as a man. He took on humanity and our flesh. He took on with him in his incarnation all of the struggles that we face in this life. And therefore, Christ, who lived in the glory of heaven, tasted and entered into the humility of earth. And that's the second thing we want to look at. That is the humility of Christ on earth. Who is this Christ? We know who he is from where he came, but now we see who he is by his humility. Even though he had all of the glory of heaven, he stepped down and stepped into our humanity. Talk about the opposite of an entitlement mentality. Jesus, who could have said, "No, what's mine is mine and I'll keep it," but not Jesus. He gave of himself. He willingly stripped himself of his robes and his royalty in heaven to be swaddled in a cloth and laid in a manger and ultimately to be openly exposed and beaten and to suffer for us because he took on our human flesh. The attitude of humility, the attitude of submissiveness rather than stubbornness was all of what we see in the amazing beauty of the incarnation of Christ, because Christ became one of us. And this is the wonder of his flesh. This is the wonder of his birth, but it's also the wonder of his suffering, and it's the wonder of his death, because Jesus faced the darkest and deepest hour of all human realities. Jesus came and tasted death for us. Why was he born? He was born that he might die. Why did he die? Because there was a penalty for human sin, and someone had to make the payment. And Jesus, God Almighty, became one of us that he might do that for us through his death on the cross. Bruce Shelley, a church historian, has said this: Christianity is the only major religion to have at its central event the humiliation of its God. Think about that statement for just a moment. Christianity is the only major religion to have at its central event the humiliation of its God. The greatest service needed for man was someone to disempower death and to destroy the authority of sin. And Jesus Christ came to accomplish this for us. And that's why it tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, "But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God." Because he and he alone has the authority, has the power, has the sufficiency to declare that unrighteous people like you and me can be made righteous through faith in him and him alone. Nowhere does the Bible teach that when Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was the victim of man's sovereignty. To the contrary, what the Bible teaches is that Jesus came and gave himself to those who were the victims of the sovereignty of sin, in order that through what he did for us on the cross, he might lead captivity captive, that he might free us from our sin, and that he might give us life, that he would come down in order that we might go up. 700 years, 7 centuries before Christ came, the prophet Isaiah described the work of Christ for us in this way. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced." Why was Jesus pierced? Why did those nails go through his hands and through his feet? He was pierced for what? What does the scripture say? He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him and him alone, what? The iniquity of us all. And what was the result of this suffering? And what was the outcome of this work? Continue in Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He wasn't the victim of being out of control and captured by the Romans or the Jews or the Gentiles or anyone. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. "And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong these days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities." That's the humiliation of Christ. He became one of us to die for us, that he would bear the penalty of our sin, that we might become one with him and live for him, because he makes us righteous through his work on our behalf. C.S. Lewis, in a book called Miracles, writes these words: In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space and down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. And then I love how he makes this comparison. You may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair and gone with a splash. In other words, jumping off the pier, jumping off the boat, jumping into the water. He says, and then they vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again back to color and lights, his lungs almost bursting. Then suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, the precious thing that he went down to recover. That's a picture of what Christ has done for us. He stripped himself. He went down to the depths of death in order that he might bring us up and give us life. That's why the Bible says back in Philippians chapter 2 that the glory that Christ had in heaven and that he set aside and the humility of Christ that he took on earth became a part of what he did. But then the Bible very quickly changes the sequence of events, saying in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says in verse 9, therefore, because of what he has done, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every knee name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the authority of Christ for eternity. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Final, complete, absolute. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. And that is the Jesus that we worship today. That is the one that we humble ourselves before. God loves humility. And I think that if this day and this season does anything to our hearts is that it brings us again and again and again to the place of personal humility, because we recognize that we are entitled to nothing, but we have been given everything by the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. For this reason, God has given him the name that is above every name. The idea of the name above every name is super elevation. Super elevation. You know that an author knows that they've really made it big when they no longer have to worry about their title, but their name is on the top of the book, right? You know that an actor knows that when they're the first in the credits, that when their name is larger than the other names, that's saying that they've kind of risen above and they've got a prominence and a place unlike others. Well, the Bible says here that Jesus has the super elevation, the name that is above every name, that no name can even come close. You can't put anything on a marquee. You can't highlight anything. You can't so elevate anyone to even begin to touch the super elevation of who Jesus is, because his name is above every name. He has been exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What is the confession? What is it? What does Paul say the confession is? Jesus Christ is Lord. This was a great crisis in the first century, because the common confession of the Roman world at the time of the death of Christ was this confession: Caesar est Curias, Caesar is Lord. That was the confession of the Roman culture: Caesar is Lord. And suddenly there came this movement of believing Jews and of Gentiles who began to have a new confession. And their confession was no longer Caesar est Curias, Caesar is Lord. It was Christos est Curias, Christ is Lord. And you know that for this reason, they were hunted and persecuted and put to death, because ultimately their allegiance and their loyalty shifted from the authority that existed to the authority that will never cease to exist in heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord. What this tells us, though, is because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That means the Caesars, that means Caiaphas, that means Pilate, that means Nero, that means Hitler and Lenin and Stalin, and let's just continue the list of all of those who one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The most defiant dictators, the evil perpetrators, all of those will one day confess this Christ as Lord. And even those who have confessed religiously, Lord, Lord, but have never surrendered and submitted their heart to Jesus, trying to substitute their righteousness and goodness for His righteousness, one day they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The most important thing in your life today is your confession. What do you confess? What do you confess? Because to be a part of the family of God and to be gathered with the people of God is to know this true and personal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know when most of us think confession, we think about confession of sins, right? The confession of all the wrong things that we've done. And there is a need for confession of sin, but only to the point that it brings us to the confession of Christ. Because it's not just your confession of your sin. Yes, admit it, repent of it. But to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the critical issue of the Bible. This is the critical issue of time and of eternity. How do I know this? Because the best known and best loved scripture in all the Bible is the scripture that teaches us and tells us this. Most of you in this room have had enough exposure to church and experience to be able to know that John 3:16 is the heart of the gospel, right? For God so loves the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Not perish, but have what? Eternal life or everlasting life. And then verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." But listen to verse 18. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Nothing is more important today than the confession of your life. Confession not meaning just what you say. Confession meaning the confession of commitment in your life, the confession of trust in your life, the confession of reliance in your life upon you or upon Christ. What does a person have to do to be saved? To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does a person have to do to be lost? Absolutely nothing. Because if you have not confessed Him, then you are condemned already because you have not believed on the name of the Son of God. Jesus came to interrupt, to intervene, and to ultimately deliver us from sin through giving of Himself. He left the glory of heaven. He took on the humility of human flesh in order that He might rise with authority. And today we have gathered in this place to worship in His name because we collectively confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray that that is the confident confession of your life and that you know Him and that you have said yes to Him. And that your life is a PS that says thank you, being lived every day under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You today for this gathering and the opportunity that we have in this moment to confess and to again experience the reminder of Your grace and of Your work for us. Father, I pray for anyone listening to my voice today who needs Jesus, that, Lord, in this moment that you would move them, that you would prompt them, Lord, that you would lead them to the place of, yes, confessing their sin and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that as we come to this place that we would see and know that the only sufficiency that we have for salvation is Christ and Christ alone. But I also pray that we would understand that the way that we are sustained day by day is through dependency in the Christ who is risen, the Christ who is exalted, and the Christ who holds our present and our future. And Father, I know there are a lot of people listening to my voice who in the present feel fear and uncertainty, and Lord, feel rejection and injury. But Lord, I pray that today just the reminder of the authority of Christ would give them confidence and peace. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of gathering and exalting and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.